the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, chapter 8. In this chapter, Ezra is still preparing for the journey to Jerusalem. And let me say again, if you compare chapter 8, verse 3b, the second half of 3, up to verse 14, with chapter 2, verses 3 to 15, you will see that all those returning with Ezra, with one exception, Joab, in verse 9, were descendants of those who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel about 80 years before. So that there were many priests and Levites who had remained in Babylon and were too comfortable there by the end of the captivity to think of returning. And we think, of course, of Esther and Mordecai also. We have already mentioned the fact that something like 1,500 men were with Ezra. But while on Zerubbabel's expedition about 80 years before, as chapter 2 shows, while then the representation of Levites was pitifully small, look at their number in chapter 2, verse 40, compared with the numbers of the others who returned. Here, the Levites are non-existent. And that is exceedingly interesting. I am impressed by the way James Philip, in his book on Ezra, entitled A Time to Build, and it's on the bookstall, the way he applies that fact to the modern church. No Levites, who of course had no portion of land in Canaan, because they, with the priests, were to serve the Lord. James says, the history of the church records many such instances as that. And then he goes on. One thinks, for example, of the great evangelical awakening that took place in the mid-19th century. And he says it is an astonishing and impressive fact that some of the most mightily used men in that revival movement were laymen whom God raised up for his work. One thinks of men like Duncan Matheson in rural Aberdeenshire, a relatively unlettered man. One thinks of James Turner, a fish curer from Peterhead, who was taken up by God and used in a mighty way to the salvation of thousands of men and women in the Northeast. Richard Weaver was a coal miner. Richard Carter was a chimney sweep. Brownlow North and Richard Radcliffe were gentlemen of high birth, titled gentlemen. And God took them up for his service, sovereignly bypassing the official and appointed ministers of the word. This is one of the things, says James, we mean when we say that God has no vested interest in the establishment as such. If God wants his work done and the establishment proves unfaithful or indifferent, So much the worse for the establishment. God can sweep it away. God can ignore it. And God has often had to ignore it. God chooses laymen when his official representatives, who should be doing the work, are busy trifling with other matters. The Levites, apparently, were doing just that. Another lesson is this, he says. In this situation, the very men who should have been in the forefront of the work were missing altogether. This often happens, he says, with regard to the work of God. For example, it is often the case in a congregation of God's people that the very men who should be in the forefront of a spiritual work are dragging their feet in the background. The office bearers who should be an example to the flock in prayer, in devotions, in Christian leadership. Nor is this confined to office bearers. Much of its structure can, with justification, be applied to Christian men in general. Why is it, he asks, that so few men, comparatively speaking, offer themselves for missionary service compared with girls? This is a known fact in the missionary situation of our time. Why is it, he says, that there are so many girls doing work on the mission field today that men should be doing? For much of it is men's work, and men ought to be doing it. I suggest, he says, that this presents a challenge to the young men of the church, confronting them with the question, should you not be in the forefront of God's work with the gifts he has given you, with the opportunities with which he has provided you in terms of education, background, and opportunity? Are you to be like the Levites? But Ezra's reaction to the complete lack of Levites is remarkable, and confirms something which James Philip has held for a long time, that there is in the service of the Lord a place for commanding people to service, rather than waiting for them to volunteer. Now, I myself, as I have often said to James, am chary of this, except in particular or specialized instances. And I think he might be inclined to agree with that. Certainly, he would not be thinking of indiscriminate pushing and shoving people here and there at the dictates of an overlord, but at the command of God. And James instances Acts chapter 16, where Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. And that wish seems tantamount to a gracious command, which the young man may have found difficult, if not impossible, to decline on account of the encouragement it was to him to be wanted by the great apostle. But I think James's point is more strongly proved with Ezra than with Paul, because Ezra is on the crest of the wave of an endeavor which demanded immediate, authoritative, indeed, aggressive action. The Levites, if they were really Levites, were not to be allowed to refuse response. Ezra says, I assembled the 1,500 by the river, and finding no Levites, I summoned men. All, apparently leaders and intelligent men, and sent them to the leader of what appears to have been a Jewish colony at Casiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, so that they might bring attendants for the house of God. And because the good hand of our Lord was upon us, they brought a capable Levite with sons and brothers, all descended from Levi, and 200 temple servants, the Nethinim. There's one thing that cannot be ignored or denied, and it is that since the Church of Jesus Christ is neither a democracy or an autocracy, but a theocracy, ruled by God. Theos, the Greek word theos for God. A theocracy ruled by God. There is always need for leadership. But leadership, which is itself under the will and command of God. Indeed, that is what gives God's chosen leaders their authority. That they are under God. Thus saith the Lord. And you know, you see that in what the Capernaum centurion said to Jesus. I am myself, he said, a man under authority with soldiers under me. By which he was describing his delegated authority, and incidentally acknowledging that Jesus' authority also was delegated, that he was under his equal Father. When Ezra, this man who obviously combined scholarship with a gift for leadership, when he had gathered all these men together, he said, now the first thing we are to do is to pray. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to pray and fast. So they humbled themselves before God. And of course, as you read, the particular reason for the prayer and fasting were that Ezra had proclaimed his faith to King Artaxerxes so positively that he was obliged, in accordance with that declaration of faith, to act on it, and could hardly ask for an escort, since he had professed to the king that he trusted his God for everything. Now, there's an irony here, which may prompt a wry smile from us. For you see, thinking of Ezra, if you shout your faith loud enough for people to hear, they will expect you to live up to it. So you must be very sure what you believe and what you say about what you believe before you proclaim it to the housetops. Now, Nehemiah was different. Nehemiah 2 and 7. He accepted an escort, a safe conduct through the wild Trans-Euphrates territory. Well, we've seen how wild some of the territories are when we've viewed the fleeing Kurds, haven't we? And bandits were rife. So, Nehemiah accepted an escort. Derek Kidner, the scholar, says about that, both Ezra and Nehemiah's attitudes of faith are right, and each in his own different way, like the options in Romans 14 and 6 about observing days and eating meats. These are options. He says both of these attitudes of faith are right, and each in its different way gives acceptable honor to God. But I think, you know, that they belong to different measures of faith. Ezra's and Nehemiah's. Different men have different gifts and measures of faith. The only one who has complete faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives not his gifts to him in measure, but to all others faith is measured out. And there may be times for different measures of faith. As I say, different men have different gifts. Ezra's way is like the lines in our Scottish song about the high road and the low road. Ezra had taken the high road, which is always the costlier one. And the only one to succeed in the high road of faith, the only way to succeed on the high road of faith is to drench it, soak it with prayer until you are sure it will succeed. The New International Version of the Scripture says at verse 23 in our chapter that the Lord answered their prayer. And the commentators mostly assume that the answer to their prayer came when they arrived safely at Jerusalem. But Matthew Henry confirms my hunch that Ezra had the answer before they set out. And that's what I call the prayer claiming faith. It's the highest form, belonging indeed to the high road. You know the song about Loch Lomond. Indeed, when I think of it, one has almost always assumed that when there was a prayer battle going on about some critical issue, you did not get up from the knees of your heart until you had the answer. You see, that's claiming faith. And so you rise and you say, it will be all right. That's what it was like at the most critical Kirk session meeting of my early years here. Having shared a difficult matter with the old lady who prayed me here, she sent me off to the meeting with a confident wave of the hand, saying, it will be all right. And it was. And she knew before it happened. You see? Faith, complete faith. God has intimated what he will do. I might say that what I owe to that early training by that dear old soul in her 80s, would that many of us, including younger ministers, had such monitors as I had in her, or having them would listen and heed to them. And look at what is the most astonishing feature of this chapter that I'm coming to. Having gathered together 12 leading priests, he set them apart. For what? Well, you see, this is truly amazing. He set them apart to take charge of the huge supplies of gold and silver of all kinds, to weigh it out, to assess its worth, and make plans for its safe transport nearly 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. Not much wonder, though, they had a prayer meeting to ask the Lord to preserve them from bandits with that fabulous wealth in their hands. The number 12 is interesting when looking back to Jacob and his sons, and forward to the 12 disciples and apostles of the Lamb, and even right forward to the book of the Revelation and the references to the servants of the priests, you see. Ezra appoints no less than priests to count the collection. And such a collection. All that foreign gold and silver. And so I take it, and you might have gathered something of this from the hymns we've chosen carefully this evening. There is a huge lesson for us all to learn here. And there is a tremendous lesson for some pietist souls in particular to learn here. Indeed, there is an element here which seems even to confront the appointment of deacons to attend to the material side of the church. Here, you see, it is what we would call the elders, that is, their priests, who count the collection, not the deacons, the Levites. Now, I don't know how it is now, but at gospel meetings of certain Christian groups, it used to be the invariable practice not to receive an offering at gospel meetings at which unconverted persons were supposed to be there. A practice, I may say, often rendered inappropriate because no converted person was likely to be present. But the gospel to the unconverted was still rigidly adhered to, although there may have been no unconverted soul there, out of sheer tradition, like the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which alter not. And the assumption was, you see, that the offerings of unconverted souls were unsanctified. And what they might tender was unholy money. And pious people would not receive unholy money into their coffers. Of course, if you want to support this, I don't know that anyone today would, But if you want to support this, to back it up, there is the precedent of the Jewish temple and their money changers in our Lord's day, whose function was to change Roman or other coinage into temple currency before it was acceptable by pious priestly people. But of course, we know what our blessed Lord did with the tables of the money changers in his house of prayer. He overturned them and drove out the people manning them. Like the removal of sales of work from the Lord's house today. One of our ministerial brothers writes me to say that they have had a setback in his congregation because the Kirk Session have decreed that fundraising principally by sales of work, is a legitimate way of supplementing the offerings of the Lord's people. That is, as we declared it to be many years ago here, in appealing to our people to forgo sales of work, that is, to sell your money to the Kirk for goods in return. And when I put it to our office bearers like that, they were shocked at the truth of it. It is a purely commercial transaction. Nor was there any semblance of gift about it at all when you gave your money and got something in return. That's not giving, that's selling. They were selling their money to the Lord for goods. And that stopped sales of work more than 40 years ago, forthwith in Gilcomston, and I hope forever. But as far as receiving the offerings of ungodly people is concerned, it would never have occurred to such people that it was possible to receive the offerings of the unconverted, even the pagans, and sanctify them by the prayer of dedication. No, that would be too churchified a practice, that. But you see what is done here in our chapter. And what was done at the first return of Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. Worldly money can be sanctified, even as worldly souls can be sanctified by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. But we are slow to learn. There is still a tradition in some communities, Christian communities, that the people's offerings ought not to be part of the Lord's worship at all, but are to be paid at the door on entering the house of God. Nor in that tradition are the offerings brought into the house of God to be dedicated at all, but are simply left until worship is over, and then they're taken away as if they were unsanctified and unfit to be dedicated in the house of the Lord, as if they were filthy lucre. No. And you see, it took many congregations with a pious free church, or even United Free Church background, a long time to tolerate offerings being given during the service and brought forward to be dedicated. It was thought to be a bit of pious Christianity. Not at all. Not at all. The offering is an essential part of our worship to sanctify our gifts to the Lord. Now, admittedly, in our Lord's day at the temple, worshiping people put their money into the treasury as they entered the Lord's sanctuary for worship. Jesus, you remember, was watching, such as the widow putting in her mite, which he said, because it was all she had, was more than the rich people were putting in as mere pittances from their wealth. But these offerings, the offerings in the temple, still needed to be sanctified by prayer. Now, what does all that say to us? Who, as far as the preservation of these buildings is concerned, are already receiving and are about to receive from civil and non-religious bodies the hugest sums of money ever known in the history of the Christian Church to be given freely. Money is running into nearly £2 million for this place. People will say to us, and maybe some have said to you, some have certainly said to me, stopping me in the street, what a waste on a spire. And if we say, well, it is not our money, we would never be willing to spend that amount of money, even if we had it on a spire or on buildings at all. But this money has been offered to us and indeed practically imposed upon us when we had decided to truncate our spire and finish it off as best we could, because such money would never be forthcoming from us. So what do we do? Do we refuse it and part from the buildings and let the historic buildings people take over the buildings and restore them for some other use? Some club or flats or something? Yes, if the money could not be sanctified. But according to Ezra, such money can not only be sanctified, but is to be weighed and attended to on its transportation to Jerusalem by no less than the holy priests. That is to say, perhaps we should gather the godly ministers of the presbytery and ask them to accept this money on our behalf and see that it is properly sanctified by prayer. But as I have told you before, at meetings of the presbytery when our spire has been discussed, and when these huge sums of money have been mentioned, the greatest care has been taken by presbytery officials to make as little of it as possible. Hush, hush, they would say. No, they wouldn't say it. But it would be implied by their attitude. Hush would be their innate attitude. This has to do with these odd bods of Gilcomston. Yes, they'll still call us that. These odd bods of Gilcomston, who are not like other folk. Let's hush it up and pass it through as quietly as possible, lest we be embarrassed at the amount. And that has been done. And the world of Aberdeen, or even the presbytery, let alone the congregations of our presbytery, have taken this million and three quarters of money such money unheard of in church circles before in their stride and have hushed it up wonderfully. And what are we to do about that? Well, only this. Like Ezra and Zerubbabel before him, and Nehemiah too, we are to receive it all gratefully and give thanks to God that not only the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, but also all the gold and silver in the world. And if he has put it into the hearts of even unbelieving people, and there are at least some unbelievers in the local town council, and this is historic buildings people, or in the Secretary of State for Scotland's office at St. Andrew's House, Edinburgh, I'm sure. If God has put it into the hearts of these people, including unbelievers, to hand over these vast sums of money for our buildings, then it is our responsibility to receive them gladly and gratefully and see that they are fully sanctified by much prayer. And just, you see, as the whole process of demolition of our crumbling tower did not receive, I think, as much prayer as it ought, that might have saved the accident which occurred, you remember, to the boy who fell from the height and injured his back. As perhaps there wasn't sufficient prayer for the dangers in that work, so every stage in the rebuilding, which is due to start perhaps in a month or two, every stage in the rebuilding, from the erecting of scaffolding to the completion of the whole work and new leaded windows and the paintwork and, they say, a new clock installed in the tower, all of it would need to be covered and sanctified by prayer. The end of this section of our chapter goes like this. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the priests returned to their normal duties, and sacrifices were made. Now, Derek Kidner comments on these last verses of the chapter. Homage and dedication were the keynotes of the burnt offering, and atonement the emphasis of the sin offering, the 12 goats, the number 12 of the bullocks, and its multiple 96 rams signified all Israel. The reason for offering 77 lambs, says Kidner, is not obvious, whatever conjectures about the perfect number it may seem to invite. It was, he says, all a burnt offering to the Lord. And although it says nothing in the scripture that we read about the spirit of the worship on those occasions, or thanksgiving which prevailed amongst that dedicated company, we can imagine, can we not, that it was a very high moment in their lives when, constrained to return to Jerusalem 80 years after the first Jews had returned, under the command of such a spiritual giant as Esther, it would have been a most moving experience to be there. Indeed, when we come to chapter 10, as we shall, God willing, we shall see what confession of sin and crying to God for mercy there was amongst the people. And when we come on to Nehemiah, we shall see a quality of devotion to God almost unparalleled, unparalleled in Israelite history. And the last verse of our chapter has to do with the delivery of the king's orders with regard to all that was to be done under the authority of Ezra, the scribe and teacher of the law. So that you see, all including gold and silver as well as beasts for sacrifice, everything was subdued to the will of Ezra as the Lord's anointed, with the priests counting the collection. And you see, this fact, which I'd never seen clearly before, with its applications to today, this should give us a whole new attitude to everything material. All that God has made, however unsanctified and unholy by sinful corruption, can be sanctified and made meet for the Master's use. You remember how on his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was content to sit not on a charger, but on the back of an ass. He's a humble king who is prepared to enlist even the most mundane things for his service. And in the interests of his great campaign to bring everything in heaven and earth under his rule and his reign, nothing comes amiss to him. And friends, nothing must come amiss to us if it is his will and work and witness that we're seeking. The secular can be sanctified by prayer. And that's our